I would like to begin this morning with an illustration because I believe it sets the foundation and reveals where we are going this morning. I believe we've all known someone, or maybe it is you, who has had terrible eyesight but refuses to wear glasses. Maybe they insist that they are just fine. And maybe they can pick out some shapes and some colors, but they can't read signs, can't recognize the faces or see details. You know, the problem, of course, isn't that the world around them is blurry, it's that their vision is. And I do believe that sometimes spiritually, people can at times have a blurry vision of Jesus, maybe even without knowing it. Maybe they know about him. Maybe they know the truth that he loves them. They know that he died on the cross. But maybe at times they don't see him as a holy, sovereign, righteous Lord in their life. You know, the problem isn't that Jesus is unclear in Scripture. No, the problem is our vision. And I believe for this morning, Revelation 1 is God's way of handing us a pair of glasses and saying, look again, this is my son. At one point or another, everyone in their life has to face the question, this very important question, head on. And the question is, who is Jesus? Pretty much everyone has some opinion of who Jesus is, right? Historians talk about him. Philosophers have debates about Jesus. Atheists critique him. Even other religions have something to say about him. Some say he was merely a good teacher. Others call him a prophet. Some admire him for a moral example or simply just look at him as a remarkable man. But we all have to come to the realization that our opinions, our culture, our experiences, and even our traditions don't have the authority to define who Jesus is. Only Jesus has the authority to reveal himself. And that's exactly what takes place in Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John, through these verses that we will look at this morning, isn't giving us an opinion of who Jesus is. No, he's giving a clear vision of the glorified Christ, and he writes it down. For some people in this world, maybe they only think about Jesus around Christmas time. And for that person, when they think about Jesus, they may just think of him as a sweet baby in a manger. Or those who have maybe only seen Jesus in the form of art. And maybe when those people think about Jesus, they will only think of him as whatever that art picture, maybe a gentle shepherd carrying a lamb. Or for many people that only come to church on Easter because their mom drags them there, will possibly only have the view of Jesus, of a savior that is hanging on a cross. And don't get me wrong, every single one of those pictures is true, is beautiful and essential to our faith. But if that is all someone ever sees, then their view of Jesus is incomplete. And I pray this morning that this morning can be a time for everyone to search their hearts and for the Lord to reveal if our current view of Jesus has it quietly become incomplete. And because of that view, has it bled into our actions, into our thoughts in life? And this idea isn't unheard of, right? We think of all throughout Scripture, the Jewish people had the Scriptures. They knew the promises of the coming Messiah, yet many focused only on the passages that spoke of his kingdom and his throne and his victory, while overlooking the prophecies that described him as a suffering servant who would be rejected, who would be pierced and bear the sins of his people. The Jewish people, they longed for a conquering king, but they missed the cross. And before we are too quick to criticize them, we should ask ourselves if we have done or maybe currently doing the same thing. Maybe we have quietly favored the Jesus of the Gospels, but have neglected the Jesus of Revelation chapter 1. No matter who you are or how long you have been walking with the Lord, an incomplete view of Jesus will always produce an incomplete Christian life. And Revelation chapter 1 reveals that Jesus, he is risen, he's glorified, and he's the reigning King of Kings. And I do believe possibly one of the greatest dangers for Christians isn't always believing something false about Jesus, but believing something true while neglecting another part of him. And that's why the book of Revelation is such an incredible book. And this chapter one of this book is amazing because before God tells John about the future, before the seals are broken, before we read about the return of Christ or the new heaven and the new earth, Jesus first gives John and us a revelation of himself. And maybe for some of us, we need to study or be reminded of the glorified Jesus because we need to see Jesus more clearly. Because the way that you see Jesus with the clarity in your sight, that will always shape the way that you worship him, the way you trust him, the way you obey him, and the way you live for him. From the Gospels to Revelation 1, Jesus has not changed. His character has always been the same, but rather the veil of his humility is removed and his divine majesty is fully revealed. Let's look at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We kick things off this morning in verse 9. We begin in verse 9 where the Apostle John has received a revelation from the Lord. John, in this current place in life, he is now an old man. He's gray in the hair. He doesn't move like he once moved. He's likely somewhere around 90 years old. And he has been faithful and he has been committed to Jesus for about 60 years since the resurrection. This is John, the disciple of Jesus, who left the fishing nets to follow Christ. One of the closest people to Jesus, his inner circle, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned against Jesus at the Last Supper, who felt Jesus's human heartbeat against his own. John, the one who stood at the foot of the cross, who watched his friend and his Savior die while others fled, the one who ran to the empty tomb. Most, if not all, of the other disciples at this point have been martyred. But John is still alive, not because his life has been a cakewalk and it's been easy, not at all. He has been beaten for his faith on multiple occasions. One early Christian writer says he was sentenced to be boiled in oil in Rome, but he miraculously survived because God still had a purpose for the Apostle John. And I am sure there were days as John is alone on the island of Patmos and he thought to himself, or maybe prayed out loud to God, why am I still here? Maybe he thought, you've taken my brothers home, and I want to be home with you, Jesus. I want to see you again. Get me out of this lonely, rocky place. Verse 9 tells us John was in the island called Patmos. Patmos was a small, a barren, a rocky island in the Aegean Sea that the Roman Empire used as a place to exile political or religious prisoners. John was extremely influential for Jesus and for Christianity. So the Roman Empire wanted to isolate John from the church and quiet his impact. But we think about that and we say that the irony is incredible. Rome thought that they were silencing the Apostle John by removing him from the churches, but God was actually preparing him to receive the book of Revelation. God, in his all-knowing, all-powerful way that he is, he was isolating John so that he could reveal the final book of the Bible to the Apostle John. Talk about quieting influence as we read it here today. Throughout Scripture, we see time and time again, how often does God meet people in the lonely places, right? In the Old Testament, God meets with Moses in the wilderness. Elijah heard God's still small voice in isolation. David wrote many of the Psalms in the caves of isolation. Even Jesus in the New Testament, how often did he pull away from the crowd and went to be alone with God? And now on this isolated island that seemed to be forgotten by the world, God gives John a revelation of the glorified Christ. Let's continue on in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Verse 10 is the moment where heaven breaks into John's ordinary day. And John writes in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, meaning it was probably on a Sunday where John received this revelation. The early church met on Sundays, and because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. And as he is alone by himself, as John is worshiping God, all of a sudden hears a loud voice. It was a familiar voice that met him again. Even though John was isolated on this island, probably thoughts of loneliness and being alone, Jesus had not forgotten about John. Then suddenly John says in verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. A trumpet was never a casual sound. It was to get the attention of the people. Trumpets did many things. They announced the arrival of a king. They called armies to attention. They gathered God's people for worship. They always proclaimed an important message that demanded an immediate response. So in no way was this a gentle whisper that could have been ignored. It was a voice, the voice of absolute authority that demanded John's attention. Look down at verse 11. This voice said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Immediately in verse 11, John knows who he is dealing with. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. A clear description of deity, a name, one of those names of God in the Old Testament. And he's given clear instructions, the Apostle John is. What you see, you write down and you send to the seven churches. The revelation was never meant to remain in John's private spiritual experience. Now, each church was to receive a copy of the revelation. These were real churches with real pastors, real believers, real struggles, and very real persecution in first century Asia Minor. But these seven churches also represent the complete church that would exist throughout history. Let's continue on in verses 12 through 13. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Like I said, Revelation 1, it pulls back the curtain and it shows us Jesus as he is right now. Not the suffering servant, the King of Kings. And he shows up in front of John in glorified form. And all of these descriptions that are given to Jesus in Revelation are very important for us to note. And we're going to work our way through them. Because this is who Jesus is. This is who he is right now. In verse 12, it tells us that John turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Think about this moment for the Apostle John. For the first time in over 60 years, John is having this encounter with Jesus again. But this time it's not as the humble carpenter from Nazareth. Imagine the emotions flooding John's heart. The last time John had physically seen Jesus was at the ascension when Christ rose into heaven from the Mount of Olives in Acts 1. Decades had passed. John had done a lot of things for the Lord. He had planted churches. He had watched his fellow apostles die as martyrs. He has endured persecution, and now he is living in exile. This one young disciple is now an elderly man turning to see the Lord once again. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. When John turns, the first thing that he notices isn't Jesus himself, it's these seven golden lampstands. Later in verse 20, Jesus explains that these lampstands represent the seven churches. And then John sees him in the midst of the seven churches. Jesus, the King of Kings, is there. He's not standing far away from the churches. He's not observing the church from a distance. No, he's among him, among them. He's among his people, and that's our King. That's Jesus. He is present with the church. He is present with us in our suffering. He's present in our persecution, in our victories, in our failures, and in our worship. He knows the church intimately because he walks among them. In verse 13, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. And this is one of Jesus' favorite titles that he uses throughout the Gospels. Over 80 times, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And while this title emphasizes his humanity, it also points us directly back to the Old Testament and Jesus' deity. In the Old Testament, this title, the Son of Man, was a reference to the coming Messiah. So when Jesus shows up and walks this earth, and he repeatedly uses that title for himself, he was communicating that he was the fulfillment of the Messiah that was declared in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, and I'll read. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Daniel 7:14 says, then to him he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So make no mistake about it, standing before John in Revelation chapter 1 is the Messiah, is Jesus, the King of Kings, whom all authority has been given. Fully man, fully God, the crucified Lamb who is the eternal King. And then John goes on to explain and describe what he sees about Jesus. And every single one of these descriptions is important in our view of Christ. God has given us the glasses. And just like how I said at the beginning, the view of Jesus as a baby in a manger, or the view of the shepherd holding the lamb, or the savior of the cross, those descriptions are all so important when we think about, when we ponder about Jesus. But so is this in Revelation chapter 1. Verse 13 says that Jesus is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Clearly, this isn't the attire of a carpenter with his sleeves rolled up, ready for work. Now, these long, flowy robes in Scripture were associated with the high priests. What is being declared to the Apostle John and to us as well is that Jesus right now, in this moment, is the perfect high priest who forever represents his people before the Father. You know, Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All throughout the Old Testament, the high priest represented the people before God. But Jesus became the perfect and the final high priest by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And now he currently stands in the presence of the Father, continually interceding for us. How great is that? Also in verse 13, John says, the golden sash worn around his chest. This symbolizes Jesus' honor and royalty. Like I said, every detail in Revelation 1, 9 through 20 is intentional. And for us to read, for us to understand. And John is being shown that the Jesus who once wore a crown of thorns and was on the cross, that John looked up and saw Jesus there. He now wears the garments of heaven. As we continue on, it's important to note that John uses the word like a lot. We'll see that throughout the book of Revelation. This is because John is trying to the best of his abilities to describe heavenly realities with earthly language. So he's kind of reaching for the closest comparisons he knows because Christ and Christ's glory is beyond human vocabulary. Let's continue on in verses 14 through 15. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. The description of Jesus continues on, the glorified Christ, and every detail is loaded with meaning. These are not random physical characteristics, but symbols revealing who Jesus truly is. John writes in verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, this is not saying that Jesus is an old man. No, white throughout Scripture symbolizes purity and holiness and righteousness and eternal wisdom. Daniel 7:9 says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So this description in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, it echoes Daniel 7:9, where the Ancient of Days, God himself, is described as having hair like pure wool. You know, when we interact with people, non-believers, this world may like to say that Jesus was merely a great teacher, or maybe just a prophet. But the Word of God reveals and shares the very attributes of Jesus. Jesus is God. His white hair points to his eternal nature. He has always been infinite in wisdom and absolute holiness. And unlike earthly leaders who make mistakes or can be bribed or manipulated, every decision that Jesus makes is completely pure because his character is completely pure. Verse 14 wraps up describing Jesus and his eyes like a flame of fire. Throughout Scripture, fire often represents God's holiness, his judgment, and his ability to purify. John is declaring to us that Jesus' eyes, his very eyes, penetrate beyond appearances. Nothing can be hidden from him. He doesn't just see what we do, he sees why we do it. Every intention behind a decision he sees. He looks past the outside, the smiles, the reputation, the church attendance, even our words, straight to the motives of the heart. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And these eyes of our Messiah, the King of Kings, should be sobering to us, but also comforting. They may comfort the believer because on one side, Jesus sees every unnoticed act of faithfulness. He sees every hidden sacrifice that you make. He sees the quiet tears or the small prayers, every injustice suffered for his name. He sees everything. But also these eyes of the Messiah are sobering because he sees every secret sin, every compromise, every hidden idol, every selfish motive, every area of hypocrisy. He sees it all. People may be able to fool other people, and we may even at times be able to fool ourselves, but we never fool Christ. His gaze, it burns away any illusion and exposes the reality of what is going on exactly as it is. Let's continue on verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. John is continuing to describe the glorified picture of Jesus. Brass or bronze in Scripture often symbolizes judgment because metals refined in fire have been tested and purified. Strong bronze, this picture of Jesus' feet like fine brass, picture stability and strength and authority. He stands unmoved in his perfect holiness, that every enemy of his will one day be placed under his authority. Let's continue on verse 15. And his voice as the sound of many waters. His voice as the sound of many waters. If you've ever stood beside a massive waterfall or heard the powerful ocean waves crashing against the shore, you know that that sound overwhelms every other noise. It's impossible to ignore. That's the voice of Jesus. Ezekiel 43:2 says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." The voice of Jesus. His very voice is majestic and authoritative and powerful. It is the voice that spoke creation into existence. It's the voice in Mark 4 that calmed the wind and the waves, where he stood on the boat and said, "Peace, be still." It's the voice that shouted out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus was raised from the dead. No government can silence his voice. No army can overpower it. No human opinion can compete with it. When Jesus Christ speaks, heaven listens, earth responds, and history moves according to his word. And why I believe this morning, as we look at this passage, is a great reminder to us, is because I believe the Lord wants to remind us that Jesus isn't currently the Jesus in the Gospels, this suffering servant. We cannot only think of the Jesus in the Gospels, because in that picture, in those moments, he had a specific mission. And if we are not intentional as followers of him, as students of the word, if we are not careful, we can begin to only view Jesus one way, in a way that is incomplete. Because one day every eye, and that's our eyes as well, will see the same king that John saw on Patmos. And every knee will bow before the one whose holiness cannot be contained, cannot be questioned, whose judgment cannot be escaped, and whose kingdom will never, ever end. Verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Jesus later explains that the 7 stars represent the angels or the messengers of the 7 churches. I'm inclined to believe that these are the pastors of the 7 churches who were given the message and this revelation to share with their church. And Jesus says that they are held securely in his right hand. Throughout Scripture, the right hand symbolizes power, protection, and God's sovereignty. So what Jesus is revealing in this moment, in other words, the churches and their leaders, are not ultimately in Rome's hands, not in Satan's hands or even their own hands. The church is in Christ's hand. And think about how comforting that would have been for the believers at this time, and John at this time, facing immense persecution. The Roman Empire looked unstoppable. Christians left and right were being imprisoned and tortured and killed. Yet Jesus reminds them that he is still holding his church. He's not freaking out. He's not wondering what will happen next. He is holding everything together. And when we think about the world that we live in today, maybe you've prayed prayers. God, do you see what is happening? It's crazy down here. He sees it. He knows exactly what our world looks like. He sees everything. John continues on and says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And now in this moment, this is not a literal sword sticking out of Jesus' mouth, but a powerful symbol of his word. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The words of Christ cut to the heart. It exposes sin. It pierces pride, and it separates truth from error, convicts the guilty, and it accomplishes exactly what God intends. It cuts in every direction, and it's perfectly effective. When Jesus speaks, his words never return empty. Later on in verse 16, John says his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Imagine looking directly at the sun at noon on a cloudless day. It's impossible, right? You have to look away. The brightness overwhelms your eyes. And that is Christ in his full resurrected majesty. There is no darkness in him, no imperfection, no shadow, no weakness. Everything about Jesus Christ radiates holiness, beauty, divine majesty. Jesus Christ is the true light of the world. Think about what John is seeing here in this moment. The veil has been removed. John is seeing Jesus exactly as he is. His glory is brighter than the sun itself. And for any human being, this would have been too much. And it was for John. In verse 17, look down with me. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. As we reflect on this moment, I love verse 17. And maybe for some, it's a little bit of a wake-up call. Think about this. John had walked with Jesus. He had eaten with Jesus. He had witnessed his miracles. Yet when John saw Jesus unveiled in all his glory, John did not run to embrace him. He fell at his feet as though he was dead. That is who we are dealing with. Jesus Christ is not merely a good teacher, a wise counselor, or even just a good shepherd. He is the holy, eternal, all-powerful God whom heaven itself bows. A right view of Jesus produces reverence, awe, and worship. A right view of Jesus, a correct view of who Jesus is, will leave no choice but surrender. John doesn't choose to kneel. He doesn't choose to politely bow. No, he collapses to the ground. His body cannot withstand the unveiled glory of Christ. And that is the natural response throughout Scripture. Whenever sinful human beings come face to face with the holiness of God, Isaiah cried, woe is me, for I am undone. Ezekiel fell on his face before the glory of the Lord. Daniel lost all of his strength and collapsed when he encountered a heavenly vision. Scripture reveals the closer someone gets to the holiness of God, the more they become aware of their own sinfulness. So when John sees the glorified Christ, the familiarity that he had walking the streets of Jerusalem with Jesus, the familiarity completely disappears. He doesn't run up to him and embrace him. He doesn't casually greet an old friend. And maybe this morning is a time for us to reflect. Maybe today you recognize that you have been waving the Jesus is my friend banner, and he wants you to. He wants you to wave that banner around. But he also wants you to wave the Jesus Christ is my holy king banner as well. Has any of the banners fallen? John falls as though he were dead. That should challenge the casual attitude many people have towards Jesus today. He is not merely a life coach or a buddy or a good moral teacher. And while it is wonderfully true that believers are called his friends, John 15:15, but he is never merely our friends. He's the holy, sovereign, glorified Son of God. True intimacy with Christ never removes reverence for Christ. In fact, the more we know him, the more we should stand in awe of who he is. Verse 17 continues on, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, John, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Yes, Jesus in this moment is God. He is revered, but don't miss his character shining through in verse 17. The very hand that was holding the seven stars in the previous verse is now gently placed on the frightened disciple. What tenderness. That right there, the picture, the shepherd holding the sheep. Jesus didn't leave John lying there in terror. No, he reaches down and touches him. Think about how often, how many times did John see Jesus' hand reach out and touch someone? John saw Jesus touch lepers who no one else would touch. Jesus touched the blind eyes, the deaf ears, the broken bodies. And in this moment in verse 17, he does the exact same thing. The glorified Jesus, make no mistake about it, has not lost his compassion. His majesty has not diminished his mercy. His holiness has not diminished his gentleness. He is still the Savior who confronts his people. Jesus spoke in verse 17 to John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. Do not be afraid, John. I have no beginning and no end. Before creation existed, Jesus was there. After history has run its course, he will still reign. Every earthly king has had a beginning, and every earthly kingdom eventually falls. Egypt fell, Babylon fell. Greece fell, Rome fell, but Jesus remains. He's outside of time. He's sovereign over history. He's never surprised by the future because he rules the future. And he says in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. What a verse, verse 18. Every verse or every phrase in verse 18 is filled with hope. He first declares to the ears of the apostle John, I am he who lives. Jesus is the living one. Like I said, unlike every other king, earthly king, prophet, philosopher, or even religious leader this world has ever known, Jesus is not dead. Abraham died. Moses died. Muhammad died. Buddha died. Every emperor, every president, every earthly king eventually dies. But Jesus, as his hand touches the apostle John, he says, I am he who lives. The tomb is empty and was dead, he continues on in verse 18. Think about how astonishing that is. The eternal God, the one who created life, allowed himself to die. The immortal one became mortal for us. But 3 days later, we know he walked out of the grave in victory. And that's why immediately Jesus says, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Romans 6:9 says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Because Jesus lives forever, everyone who is a believer, if you belong to him, you will live forever too with him. His victory becomes our victory. And Jesus says something in verse 18 that would have been incredibly comforting for the apostle John and should be incredibly comforting for us as well. He says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. In the ancient world, whoever possessed the keys possessed the authority. Right? Keys represent ownership and the power to open and close what no one else could. And Jesus says, the very keys of Hades and of death, I hold them. In other words, death is not in control. Christ is. Satan does not hold the keys. Fate does not hold the keys. Cancer does not hold the keys. Government does not hold the keys. Accidents do not hold the keys. Jesus alone determines the final outcome. No believer dies 1 second outside of Christ's sovereignty. And how these words would have encouraged the Apostle John in this time. He was an old man, And nearly every other disciple that he walked with has been executed. And the persecution of the early church was intense. If you looked around, it would have seemed like death seemed to be winning. But Jesus reminds John and the church that death is not the end of the story. It is merely a doorway that Jesus himself controls. And in verses 19 through 20, we'll wrap up there. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hands, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Verses 19 through 20 serves as both the conclusion to John's incredible revelation of Jesus, but also the introduction to the rest of the book. Jesus gives John a clear commission. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This command from Jesus to John reminds us that the book of Revelation was never intended to be a mysterious puzzle hidden from God's people. It was meant to be written, preserved, and read, and understood by the church. We can understand this book and understand that God wins. God is not trying to hide the future of his people from his people. No, he is revealing it through this book. As I wrap this up, it brings us back to, you know, the most important question that we started this teaching with at the very beginning of this message. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We saw him today, right? Revelation 1 reveals him. Revelation answers that question with breathtaking clarity. He is the eternal Son of God, the holy judge, the compassionate high priest, the victorious Savior. He's the risen Lord, the sovereign King, and the one who walks among his people. But my question for us is, if we truly would see, if we truly saw Jesus the way John did, would it change our attitude toward the Lord today? Would it change how you are currently living your life? Like I said, your current view of who Jesus is will determine everything about your life. Your worship, your adoration will never rise higher than your view of Jesus. Your simple daily obedience will never rise higher than your view of Jesus. Whatever it may be, your trust, your holiness, your prayer life, your evangelism, your love for God's word, your willingness to surrender, they all flow out of the clarity of how you truly see Jesus, the King of Kings. And if your consistent view of him is too small, then your Christian life will be too small. If your view of Jesus is incomplete, then your walk with him will be incomplete. Like I said, many people know Jesus as the one who forgives sinners, and praise God that he does. We should never stop talking about his grace, his forgiveness, his compassion, his love, and his willingness to receive broken people. Without those truths, none of us would have any hope. But if that is the only Jesus that we ever think about, then we are left with an incomplete picture. If we only think about Jesus as the baby in the manger, then we miss out on the king on the throne. If we only think about the good shepherd, we forget the righteous judge. If we only think about the suffering savior, we forget the reigning Lord. Whatever it may be, if we only think about his grace and never stop and meditate upon his holiness, if we only enjoy his friendship but never tremble before his majesty, then eventually that limited view of Jesus will begin to shape the way that we live. It will. I'm sure all of us have seen people in our lifetime become casual with sin because they have forgotten his holiness. Maybe they have really meditated upon his forgiveness, but compromise happens because his authority in their life has been lessened. The Jesus of Revelation chapter 1 has eyes like fire and see everything. He has a voice like many waters that cannot be ignored. He holds his church in his hand. His word is sharper than a sword. His face shines bright like the sun. He conquered death. And perhaps what makes John, the Apostle John, so fascinating is I don't know if there was one better qualified to tell us who Jesus is. Because John saw both sides of the same Savior. He watched Jesus grow tired from a long day of ministry. He watched him weep at the tomb of Lazarus. He watched him get up in the room and wash his feet and the other disciples' feet. He leaned against him. He stood beneath him at the cross. If anyone knew Jesus' humanity, it was John, maybe better than anyone who ever lived. But then decades later at Patmos on the island, John saw the same Jesus in unveiled glory. And what did he do? He didn't run over and give him a hug. He didn't say, "It's so good to see you again, Jesus," or casually greet an old friend. No, the disciple whom Jesus loved fell at the King of Kings' feet as though he were dead. Why? Because John saw Christ with nothing veiling his glory. The one he had walked beside was and always had been the eternal Son of God. John did not discover a new Jesus on Patmos. He simply saw the Jesus who had been there all along. So a few questions as we finish. Right now, when you think about Jesus, what is the picture that comes to your mind? And if that picture of Jesus, if you recognize it to be incomplete, it will lead to an incomplete and unbiblical Christian life. Maybe today, the Lord isn't asking you to learn something brand new through this message. Maybe he's asking you to see him more clearly, to adjust your life, to pick up those glasses. And I pray we all ask the Holy Spirit to correct anything in our hearts that has made Jesus smaller than he really is. Ask him to restore your all. Ask him to give you the kind of vision of Christ that changes the way that we think, the way you worship, the way you speak, changes the way you parent or treat your spouse, the way you work, the way you fight temptation, the way you love other people, the way you live and prepare for eternity. Because like I said, when your view of Jesus gets clearer, when you see him for who he is, everything else finds its proper place. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand together and I'll pray for us. Well, Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for your word. Thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you for the passage that we get the privilege of opening and studying this morning. Lord, I pray that you search our hearts, every single person here in this room. Lord, if there's anything that you need to correct, if we have seen you in a way that isn't fully clear, maybe we've been waving one banner where another one's been drifting to the ground. Lord, we pray that we can come into right standing with you this morning. Lord, we love you, Jesus. Thank you that you are the King of Kings. And we ask that the things that you taught us here this morning, the things that you pressed upon our hearts, Lord, it wouldn't just be something that we think about in our head and leave it here in this place, Lord, that we would meditate upon these things, that we would take a walk with you. Lord, thank you that you are speaking, God. We love you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. If you